All right, I think we can go ahead and get started. I have about 20 after on the clock, so we good, Keith? Oh, thank you. I guess we can't get started. Let me fix my mic, and then we'll be good to go. There we go. Good. All right, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you again for your goodness. We thank you that we can come and study your word, Lord God. How we pray that as we do so, we would do so with reverence for you in our hearts and with focus in our minds. And Lord, with a goal to actually be like you, that we would be seeking to study, not for the sake of study, but for the sake of pleasing and serving you. And Father, we just pray for your blessing as we do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a quick review of chapter 6, verse 20 to 7:5. Where we saw sort of two contrasts, keep wisdom close and keep adultery far away. And the wisdom literature is very simple like this, as we've been seeing. Simple language. You know, it's not the wisdom of the philosophers that I've been reading that you read and you read and you're trying to figure out what they're talking about and the terms, do they even mean anything? Hebrew wisdom is very simple. A lot of it, a child can understand some of these principles. Especially with the vivid images, you know, that are very memorable and striking. The woman of wisdom and the woman of adultery, you know, the good woman and the evil woman, the one out to destroy you, the one out to protect you. And the gist of the passage was to keep wisdom as close as possible, as close as a close relative, as a male kinsman or as a female sister. And then fastened on your body parts, just as Deuteronomy talks about, you know, fastening the law on your hands and on the frontlets of your eyes and, on your garment. Well, here it's on your fingers, you know, the thing that you use to do everything, which I think connotes everything you do should be done with a conscious understanding of God's law and how it works. And then on your eyes, you know, have it before your eyes again, so that everything you see is sort of through the filter of what God's law says, so that you won't be unconsciously, you know, or unthinkingly, maybe would be a better way to say it, sinning, because you're just not thinking about what you're doing. And then, of course, on the heart, which in the Bible is the seat of the affections and of the desires, and you are to write God's law on the tablets of your heart, as the scripture says, as we saw. And that word for tablet, I pointed out last time, if you remember, is the same word when God commanded Moses to fashion two stone tablets. And so here, you know, you think of the God writing the law on stone, which connotes permanency. You know, ethics, God's moral law never changes. Well, wisdom should be permanently engraved on our heart, but it's something that we have to do as well, that we have to actively take these principles and make them part of our lives and affections. And so we're admonished and encouraged and exhorted to write, to chisel, you know, wisdom, which is God's law, on our hearts, that we would walk that way. And that would be our summary. So this next passage is kind of intense and it's graphic, but we're going to look at it in the best way that we can. And it's the way of the adulteress. And I just want to turn to Hebrews chapter 7, or Hebrews, to Proverbs chapter 7. This is the first cup of coffee I've had in a week, so I'm kind of jittery right now. I've been laying off coffee because every once in a while it activates my heartburn, you know, and reflux. And so I've been off coffee, and I thought, I'm going to have a cup of coffee today. And whoo, might be going 100 miles an hour here. So there you go. And it's good coffee that we make here. It's not some, you know, decaf or whatever. All right, so chapter 7, it's funny, I used to teach, when I was teaching pioneer clubs, I didn't, you know, we weren't able to get male teachers, and so I would take like the third through the sixth grade boys, and we would just lump them all together, and I would just walk through the Proverbs with them, you know, through the whole year, and we could get through pretty much most of the book of Proverbs in the year, and sometimes I would skip this section in chapter 7. Just because it's very graphic for little boys. And I would talk in general about some of these principles, but chapter 7 was one that I skipped, if I remember right, a lot of the time. And I think there is a certain understanding where we see even that principle in Scripture, right? That there are certain things that are that children are not ready for in graphic language. But this passage does speak, again, to adults. It's speaking to God's people. And it's about, as I've called it here, verses 6 through 9, the foolish, careless one who becomes a prey to the one who is seeking to do evil. And that's the point here. This is not somebody who's out looking to sin against God. He's just not looking to do anything in particular. He is simple, as we see it here. Notice, we'll begin. Let me just read some of these verses. So, Proverbs chapter 7, verses 6 to 9. For at the window of my house I looked through my lattice, and I saw among the simple. See, that's what it is. He's just a simple. He's just not thinking. I saw among the simple, not among the wicked. I saw among the simple. I perceived among the youths a young man devoid of understanding. He's not walking with discernment. He's not walking with God's law in his fingers and before his eyes. He's just walking around, you know, wanting to experience life. He's going down the path. He's one of the simple. He's devoid of understanding. And where's he end up? He's passing along the street near her corner where this wicked woman finds her prey. And he took the path to her house. Again, not purposely. He just happened to be going that way, and he happened to be taking the path to her house. And then, to top it off, in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night. You know, it's one thing to be in the wrong place, but to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. And that can happen. I was reading about, I've read some books about like hunting some of the, you know, big game in Africa. And they say that in the daytime, the, you know, lions are not too much of a danger. They sort of lay around all day. But you do not want to be where the lions are at night. That is really dangerous. And that's sort of the same image here, that it's at night when people come out to do sin. And so you have this simple-minded person. Verse 7 literally is he's lacking of heart. Lacking of heart. In other words, his heart is not really committed to anything at this point. He's just going with the flow. He's got an open heart to whatever might experience. In a sense, we might say he's keeping an open mind. Now, let me just qualify that. There is a good way in which we want to keep an open mind, right? There's a way in which whenever it comes to considering how I'm doing something or considering to what I think might be the best way, or my opinion on something, I think, keep an open mind because I can be wrong. And so I should always be open to correction, open to instruction. I should, you know, when keeping an open mind means being humble and recognizing that you can make a mistake and that you should always be looking for counsel, especially from godly people. Yes, keep an open mind in all things. But we should never keep an open mind when it comes to God's law. We should never keep an open mind with, oh yes, you know, worship the Lord, or, you know, I'm going to be open to other religions. That's wickedness, to keeping an open mind to something like that. So, yes, keeping an open mind when it means being humble, when it means that I could be wrong, even on my interpretation of Scripture, but not keeping an open mind when it comes to what God says, because that's being wicked. I'll keep an open mind when it comes to what I think, but when it comes to what God says, no, I have to be tightly closed in my mind and not allow anything to turn me from what God says is true. And so verses 7 and 8, they give the impression that this man, again, is not out looking for trouble, but he's not looking to avoid trouble. And it's in the evening, it's in the middle of the night, and you could just recognize, you know, what in the world is he doing out, wandering into the place where he's going to be or could be destroyed? You know, it's one thing to not be discerning. It's another to be downright stupid. It reminds me of myself. I remember going out with my friends. I was 20 years old, me and a friend of mine, and we were in Indiana, which we usually didn't go to Indiana. We usually went to Greensburg or Latrobe. And we were driving, like, you know, through the college, just, I don't know, looking for action, I guess. And we were flagged down by some kids, or maybe we went and stopped at a Quick Pick or something, and some young guys came up to the car. Me and my buddy were in the car, and they wanted us to buy them some beer. They thought we were over 21. I think actually we went in and bought some beer, and then they wanted us to buy them some. We were both 20 in the car. So we didn't, you know, we weren't old enough anyway, but they gave us money and we thought, yeah, sure, we'll go back in and get you some beer. So we went back in and got them some beer. And then we were supposed to meet them around the building. So we drove around the building, and just as we got to the place where we were supposed to meet them, we saw lights in the rearview mirror. So a police had watched this whole thing. They had watched this transaction with these young kids, had watched us go back into the store and come out, followed us around, pull up behind us, you know. And so, and the kids that gave us the money are gone, you know. We don't even see them anywhere. And the officer comes up to the window, and he wants to see my license and registration, and he asks, you know, what we were doing with, you know, those young men. He saw what had happened. And then he looks at my license and he says, "You're not 21. And I said, "No." Because he thought he was going to get us for, you know, corrupting the morals of the minors when we ourselves were underage. Well, he did take us down to the police station, and we were arrested and charged for underage drinking. That was my third offense along those lines. And I remember when I went home and told my dad, and I just did not want to tell my dad. And eventually I told him, and it was at Subs and Suds in Indiana. And it was notorious for serving underage people and for getting busted for serving underage people. And I remember my dad's words to this day, "How can you be," and he even cursed, which, you know, he didn't do, "how can you be so GD dumb?" Literally what he said to me. And he was saying it to me in terms kind of like Hebrew wisdom. You know, you went undiscerningly to this place where you know they bust people. You know, Dad wasn't so interested in me maybe doing the right thing at that point, but he was interested in me not getting in trouble, which again, Hebrew wisdom speaks to a lot of that. It's assuming and hoping that we'll want to do the right thing, but when we don't do the thing that's going to destroy you. And don't be so stupid as to put yourself in a place where you know bad things happen. It's at night and you're wandering in this city area and you're not discerning and you're not thinking. And that's exactly where this young man goes. And notice what happens. And there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. She's not devoid of understanding. She's not going out there just with an open mind and simple. She's got a plan. She knows exactly what she wants. Literally, the text says, a woman went to meet him in the apparel of a prostitute and guarded of heart. In other words, she's not letting her true purposes out. She's disguising herself. In fact, as we'll see in verse 19, she's actually not a prostitute. She's dressed like one. Because remember, we saw earlier in Proverbs, you know, a prostitute can be hired for a loaf of bread, but the adulteress hunts for a man's very soul. She's trying to look like she's open to some, you know, event that's not going to result in this man being hunted down by the husband. But that's not who she is. She's disguising herself. And then verses 11 and 12, we see that this is a woman who has the very opposite of a gentle and quiet spirit, as Scripture calls for in 1 Peter. She does not submit to her husband, as Ephesians commands wives. She is looking for a good time. She's looking to be the center of attention. Notice she's loud and rebellious. Her feet would not stay at home. She is not seeking to build up her house. She's seeking to build up herself in pride. And again, we need to apply this both ways, because this is applicable to sinful men who are seeking for sinful sex and to use women the way this sinful woman is seeking to use a man. So the principle is here. And again, just as wisdom is most often featured as a good woman, so here sexual sin is featured as an evil woman. But again, we need to think of it both ways. It's not speaking to, you know, a woman over against a man. It's speaking to the evil of adultery. And notice verse 13, she seized him and she kissed him and she makes, here it is, firm her face and she speaks to him. So she is resolute of purpose and she knows exactly what she wants to do. And she's trying to persuade him and to stir up passion for her. And she's appealing to his feelings and his desires. She's wanting him to just act on emotion. She's not appealing to him to make a calm and disinterested reflection upon what's right according to God's law, to wisdom, you know. She's trying to stir up his desires, you know, seizing him, grab a hold of him. Here's physical contact. Her face is firm. She's staring straight into his eyes. She's trying to get him to desire her so he'll act out of that desire. And then notice verses 14 and 15, a little bit difficult to understand exactly what's going on here. Commentaries have different opinion, but really there's two basic ideas. Verse 14, I have peace offerings with me. Today I have paid my vows. So I came out to meet you diligently to seek your face, and I have found you. You know, while she was looking for him, she knew him and she wanted just him, you know. It's either one of two things that I put in your outline. It's either an invitation to participate in one of the fertility cults that they had at the time. Remember, Solomon built a lot of those temples to the false gods and goddesses. And she's saying she's paid her vows to some sexual deity, and now to complete her act of worship, and that's what it was, she needs to go out and have sex with somebody, and that's what she's saying to him. I paid my vows, now I need to do this, you know, to appease my deity, and you need to be part of this, it's just going to help me out, even if you don't believe in my God, you know. Or it's a woman who is boasting of being a religious and true worshiper of Jehovah. I've gone to the temple, I'm doing all that, but you're my true love, you see. Even though I have a husband, you're the one that I should be with. My marriage was a mistake. You know, you're my soulmate, that kind of thing. And I've seen and read about so many times where we sort of talk ourselves into sin that way. Well, we know what God's word says, but, you know, I made a mistake. And here's God really wants me to be happy. And somehow we can make this work and fix it. And it's not so bad in his eyes. And she could be appealing to that sort of thing. But I think that the second part we can really identify with today, right? I came just to meet you, diligently to meet you, seeking you. I get these emails. Do you get them? I get these emails, you know, of, I was on your Facebook account and I saw your photos. I would love to meet you. Now, I used to get them long before I had a Facebook page. I mean, it's just absurd. You know, and long before I had one, I saw your Facebook account and I saw your, you know, profile. I think we could be a good match. You know, I came just for you. I've been looking for you and I found you, you know, in all the crowd. And that email is going out to millions of people. And it's just a charade. And it's nonsense. It's not true. But it wants you to click, you know, and then it tries to get you to buy stuff or whatever. And you try to cancel those things and then it just makes more of them come. And I've given up trying to cancel them. Try to mark them as spam. That's about all you can do. But this is a real person really saying this to this guy, right? Really saying it. In fact, actually now, and I even pointed out to Robin, I'm getting like ads popping up, you know, date women over 50, you know, okay? That's, I mean, it must somehow know how old I'm not 50 yet, you know? But yeah, that's the new thing that's been popping up in my thing. So, but this, you know, but you know, it's the same principle. It's the same thing. It's like trying to target advertisers today understand that principle and they're tapping into it. It's a human nature thing, I think. Then notice verses 16 and 17 here. We see what I'm calling the sensuousness of the temptation. There's pleasure promised to the senses here. Just listen to how the senses come out, right? I have spread my bed with tapestry. Oh, it's going to look beautiful to your eyes. It's going to be soft to your touch, right? Colored coverings of Egyptian linen. Oh, it's beautiful and expensive and it's going to appeal to you. I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. You know, one of the most evocative senses is the sense of smell. A lot of times you can be somewhere that you haven't, you know, and smell a smell. And it can remind you of something 20 years ago, you know, and the smells can, so it's appealing to the senses here, all these different senses of sight and of smell and of touch, right? And what is that doing? Well, when we appeal to the senses can't discern between good and evil. Senses can't discern between right and wrong. You know, a rose smells like a rose, whether I stole it or whether I bought it. And that's what, again, what she's appealing to. What sin appeals to. It tries to bypass our moral compass, our, again, being discerning, and just operate on the level of feeling and on the level of desire, where you're not thinking about right and wrong. And that's what this sexual sin is doing. Verse 18, come, let us take our fill of love until morning. This is really interesting. Let us delight ourselves with love. I want to look at this in somewhat length here. Because here comes the invitation to sin purely for the pleasure of it. After all of the temptations are presented, you know, she's seized him, she's spoken to him, she's appealed to his ego and to his desire, she's appealed to his senses, and now she's promising a night of pleasure. And really, what's the harm in it? We're two, as our society would say, we're two willing, consenting adults. Why is it wrong? How many songs sing about that? You know, I like some of the country songs, and you know, some of the country songs are about this kind of having an affair. The movies, how many times in the movies? Well, you have the hero, and he's got to meet, you know, a girl, and of course they have to sleep together because you have to believe that they like each other, and that's the only reason we can believe that, right? That has to happen. And it used to be in the old movies that they would like focus in on the fireplace, and then they would dissolve to the morning, you know. Now they show you everything. But this, you know, this kind of, and then it was wonderful. Everything was great. And there were no strings attached. Everything was wonderful. TV shows, you know, this is the thing. I want you to go back to, well, I just write it in my text. Proverbs verse 2:17. Notice here again, verse 19. For my husband is not at home. See, she's not a prostitute. She's an adulteress. My husband is not at home. That's why we get Proverbs 2:17. She forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. That's what's wrong with it. It's a sin against God to do this kind of thing. And you won't get away with it because God will judge this sin. That's why Psalm 14:1, and it also says it in Psalm 53:1, the fool says in his heart there is no God. See, I can sin with impunity and I don't have to worry about it because there's no God. Or he lives as if there's no God. I can go out and have this affair. Nothing bad will happen. And yet God will judge. And that's why the fool says in his heart, there's no God. And that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Because there is a God who sees what's going on. And he is not pleased when the covenant of marriage is violated. And then we get the final here, assurance. That's what verses 19 to 20 are. The sort of the sealing of this temptation to this simple young man. For my husband is not at home. He's on a long journey. There's no chance of getting caught here. He has taken a bag of money with him. And he will not come home. Or he will come home only on the appointed day. Go back to again, she's guarding the heart of her real purpose here. And I can't help but think of Potiphar's wife again. Potiphar's wife knew exactly what she was doing with Joseph. There was no risk in what she was doing at all. She knew she could get out of it if she got caught, and Joseph would be destroyed. And that's exactly what happened, even though Joseph didn't fall for it. But that's what this kind of wicked, sinful person is doing. Again, whether it's a man or a woman, no harm's going to come to this predator. But this young fool is going to be destroyed, whether financially, socially, or actually his life. Through an act of vengeance, or in that day, through the law, because adultery was a capital crime in Israel. She's interested only in her excitement, in her pleasure, in her pride, whatever. She's using this youth, and she doesn't care about him at all. And that's really the point of the rest of the text. Verse 21 is the final culmination of all the temptations on all of his senses, appealing to his pride, his desires. It makes his fall certain, and he falls. With her enticing speech, she causes him to yield. With her flattering lips, she seduced him because there was no firmness in his heart. There was no way for him to stand. He had no commitment to God. But there was that one country song, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, the principle here, if you're not going to have God's law in your heart, anything's going to blow you around. You're like a reed tossed by the wind. And so she impels him because, again, he has no power to resist, no firmness in himself. And he gives in to the desires and to his arousal that she has awakened in him. And he lets his affections take control of his actions. And I want to talk about this for a little bit. Because we know from Scripture that sexual desire and arousal are good. They're from God. Those feelings are from God. They're from God when used properly in marriage. Right? All of our desires, our physical desires, are good and from God when used properly. I'm hungry. That's good. If I never got hungry, I would die of starvation. I wouldn't know when to eat. But I can eat too much and become a glutton, right? And sin against God. And so also with sexual desire. It's good that we have sexual desire. We need to be married. Man and women are made that way, that two need to become one. The ordinary gift of God is marriage. The extraordinary gift of God is singleness, and it's rare. So it's good that we have that desire, but that desire is to be expended in marriage. And it's funny, Focus on the Family has talked about this recently, and we looked at this a little bit at seminary. Many are afraid to give in to affections or to give in to sexual arousal because of a couple of different reasons. One, sometimes people mistakenly think that it's sinful. That was the medieval church. Medieval church thought even married sex was somehow less good than being single, right? That's why if you really wanted to be religious, I mean, why does Martin Luther join a monastery when he's afraid God's going to judge him? Because that's what you did if you really wanted to please God, because being married, you know, I mean, yes, you have to do, you know, there has to be some married people to keep the race going, but the truly godly people would be single and not involve themselves in sexual activity, which, according to the church teaching in that day, was only allowed if children were possible. And that's why the church banned all birth control, because children made sort of the necessary evil of sex okay. But that's not the picture of Scripture. And that's one thing. The other idea is sometimes, and this happens, and this is chronicled, you know, again, by Christian counselors, sometimes in young men, but mostly in young women, if they're raised sort of in an alcoholic home where there's a lot of chaos and violence in the home, or even sometimes in a very strict moral home, they recognize that unless they're in complete control, bad things happen. Right? If they let themselves go according to their emotions or according to their feelings, they get in trouble. And so there's a fear of allowing your affections or your desires to come out. Because if you lose control, you're not safe. And that happens, and Focus on the Family talks about this, how sometimes young men, but usually young women, have to really be trained how to not fight sexual arousal in marriage. Because they've so long thought, if I give into affection, I'm in danger, I'm not safe. And that's not the case according to Scripture. And you miss out on so much when you're fighting what your body is wanting and what is right and good in marriage. That's why in the Song of Solomon, and I just want to look at some of these verses to show this point. Three times it says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you, here it is, you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. So yes, don't have the desires and arousal until it's right and good in marriage. And three times that refrain is repeated, but within the Song of Solomon, which really is about married sexual love, many times it talks about how good it is to let go and to let desire and affection have full reign within the marriage bed. And so you have Song of Solomon 5:16. His mouth is most sweet. Listen to these. I mean, these are desirable and affectionate and arousing type images. His mouth is most sweet, and she's allowing herself to see how sweet it is. He is altogether desirable, and she's allowing herself to desire him. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Song of Solomon 5:4. My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. Here is a clear image of sexual arousal and desire, and it's good and it's pleasant. Song of Solomon 2, verses 5 and 6. Sustain me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am sick with love. So again, arousal is allowed to have its play in marriage. His left hand is under my head. His right hand embraces me, and she's giving herself to it because she's safe, because this is good. Song of Solomon 4:9-11, you get the same thing from the man's point of view. You have captivated my heart, my sister, and he's allowing it to be captivated. He should. You have captivated my heart with one glance of your eyes. Remember the eyelids from before in the adulteress. Well, the eyes are attractive, and here it's good to be attracted by the eyes. He should let himself go here. With one jewel of your necklace, how beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine. Again, notice the appeal to the senses, but it's good to indulge the senses here. And the fragrance of your oils than spice, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. And then here it is, awake before. Don't wake up love beforehand. Well, now It's good. Awake, north wind. Come, blow, south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. And then the woman responds, let my beloved come to his garden and let him eat its choicest fruits. I mean, they are satisfying one another as scripture commands in 1 Corinthians 7. Let the husband render to his wife the affection. Let arousal happen here. It's good. You'll enjoy it. You'll be blessed by it. And likewise, let the wife also render to her husband. And what's awful about this is adultery takes all of that good, that affection that we should want, that desire that's good, that we should let have its play in marriage, the arousal that we should give into it in marriage. Adultery takes that and uses the same image for evil. Proverbs 7:18. And then, again, this is the adulterous woman, right? Come, let us take our fill of love till morning. Let us delight ourselves with love. This is the very thing you're supposed to do in marriage. Listen to Song of Solomon 2:16-17. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. He's out there satisfying his desires. Until the day breathes, until morning. Until the shadows flee, until morning. They're taking their fill of love till morning. The very thing that the adulteress is tempting this young man is what he should be looking for in marriage. Yes, take your fill of love till morning with your beloved, with your wife or with your husband. Turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the cleft of the mountains. Here is the place where you indulge, where you allow yourself to take your fill of love till morning, till the shadows flee, as Song of Solomon says. And yet, this good thing, sexual arousal, which God has created, which God wants us to have in marriage, which sin has corrupted to where people are afraid to give into it, or where evil people are abusing it. And you young people have to guard your hearts, especially because sexual desire and arousal is good, but if you're not married, then you can't let it awaken. I mean, that's what it's saying. Until you're married, you don't let it awaken. But when you're married, you know, it's so sad that Satan would rob us of that joy and of that pleasure, because God would have us to have that. You know, I've got all these weddings coming up, so we're, you know, one of the lessons we always talk about, sex and money. That's one of my lessons, and we've been talking about that in the premarital counseling classes. And we just look at some of these kind of scriptures and talk about, on the one hand, how sex outside of marriage is a sin and wrong. But on the other hand, within marriage, it's God's design. The pleasure that our bodies feel, they feel because God made them that way. God made us to feel pleasure with one another, and we should give into that pleasure. Again, still under the God's law, not treating each other, you know, in some kind of degrading way or something. I mean, there's all sorts of awful things out there nowadays, but respecting one another, you know, wanting to please one another, then give into that. And that's where you would truly enjoy one another and have the place where the affection is allowed to give its run. But notice verses 22 and 23. The man goes in, notice the images, as an ox to the slaughter, as a fool to the stocks, till an arrow struck his liver, as a bird hastens to the snare. He did not know that it would cost his life. He didn't realize. And that's the point of it all. This woman has no affection for him. She's using him. She is not using him with threats, or violence, but there's no threat to her at all. She's enticing him for something that is inherently good, and yet it's going to destroy him. And again, just as this young man is deceived by this wicked woman, how many young women are deceived by wicked men who prey upon young women? I mean, we're seeing all that in the Hollywood thing, where they're deceived and they're preyed upon. And, you know, I remember at Salzburg, this is something that started to really happen in the 80s, a year or two after I graduated high school, every one of the girls on the homecoming court, I think it was the class of 89, were pregnant when they were on the court. Two of them didn't know it at the time. But it was sort of this big, like everybody was talking about it a couple of months later. All pregnant, out of marriage. Of course, the guys were, you know, nowhere to be found, and letting them go on their own, no help. And how many men do that? Go out and use women. So it's the same kind of thing. And we, you know, the world promises this wonderful experience that you can have and no harm, and there's all kind of harm. And one sinful act leads to another, and people become brazen and careless, and you fear God less, and you think that you're going to get something from sin, and you're going to get away from it, and then there's this hardening that begins to happen, I think. And even the hardening is a judicial hardening from God, as you become more and more really less human and more wicked. And it leads to ruin in the end, whether it's in this life or the next. But that's what happens to this man. And that's what Proverbs is warning against. And all these, what a graphic passage. And yet what a true passage. How many people have been destroyed by this? How many ministers, how many politicians, how many, now people in Hollywood. And of course, Hollywood, the place where, anything goes and everything's okay. And now suddenly it's coming back on them too. And it's not. They found out that it's not the case that anything goes. God's judgment will prevail ultimately. And so now comes the sort of positive exhortation. We get the negative example in graphic language. And now verses 24 to 27. Consider this great danger, in a sense, and avoid this evil, if for no other reason than self-interest. I mean, that's what it says here, right? Now therefore, listen to me, my children, pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. You've just seen what happens if you do. Do not stray into her paths. Here it is, for she has cast down many wounded, and all who were slain by her were mighty men. Her house is the way to hell, descending to the chambers of death. Don't turn aside your ways. In fact, verse 25 is just very simple Hebrew and emphasizes concise, short, emphasizing the negative. I just give it to you literally in your outline. Not turn aside to her ways. Not wander in her paths. Simple, direct, not difficult, speculation about the composition of the soul according to the German idealists or something like that. This is wisdom. You want to be wise? Don't turn aside to allowing your senses to just lead you into evil. And then verse 26, what graphic language. For many are literally the pierced ones, like pierced with arrows or with a sword. She has cause to fall, and mighty are all the ones that she has killed. And what's wisdom saying to you here? It's saying you are not wiser. You are not stronger than this sin. It's taken down many, many, many people just like you who think that you can do this and get away with it. I remember thinking that with my friends when we would run around and, drinking and looking for trouble. We'll get away with it. Yeah, that person was arrested. That person got caught by the cops. But, we're smarter than they are. We're cleverer than they are. We'll take extra precautions. We won't let anything bad happen to us as we seek to use alcohol or drugs or run around and looking for a good time, we'll escape the consequences. How many people have thought that? And maybe the saddest of all or the worst cases of all are those who actually do escape the consequences. Those who don't get in trouble, those who don't get arrested, those who don't hurt themselves, what happens? They just descend further and further into criminal behavior, into wicked behavior, corrupting and twisting and hardening themselves until there's literally nothing left. And they're just given over to evil. And they can't even respond. Like an alcoholic in the last stages, he can't metabolize food anymore. Did you know that? When you become an alcoholic and you get to the point where you're drinking constantly, your body begins to metabolize alcohol as food, and you stop eating for maybe days or weeks before your liver collapses. But your body only wants alcohol at that point. So that's what I think is a good image of sin. When you start to give yourself over, and if you get away with it, I mean, I think it's good when God causes us to fall and stumble, because then we have an opportunity to repent and maybe save ourselves. But when you get away with it, and you get away with it, and you get away with it, you just become more and more corrupted and ruined, because sin itself will ruin you. Again, because there is a God who judges and who won't let us get away. And that's what, again, it's Proverbs. It's appealing to your personal self-interest again. We see this over and over again. It's appealing to that. Yes, we should avoid sinful behavior because it's wrong. Yes, we should avoid it because it's a transgression of God's law, and we are supposed to love God's law and hate sin, and that's why we should turn away from sin immediately. And yet, wisdom comes and says, here's another reason. If you don't buy that, if your heart's not perfect yet, humble yourself and allow yourself to at least try to save your own skin. Because as it says in verse 27, the ways of Sheol, there's only one way to heaven. There's many ways to hell. The ways of Sheol is her house. Her house itself is the way. The ones going down to the rooms or the chambers of death. Remember Jesus said many mansions are in heaven? Well, there's many chambers in hell too. And this is the place of adultery. That's where it actually is. It's in the place of hell. Whether it kills you or not, it will bring much destruction to your life. And the thing we should be most interested in, if we're not going to fear God's law, if we're not going to do what's right because it's right, we should at least be interested in living and not destroying ourselves. And I give you the verse I was thinking of last time in Ecclesiastes 9:4. Anyone who is among the living has hope. Even a live dog is better off than a dead lion. And you hear, again, wisdom literature, Ecclesiastes saying, look, if you stay alive, you're better off. Why? Because you can still repent if you're alive. You can still grow in your love for God's law and hatred of sin if you're alive. But when you kill yourself, it's too late. You're gone. You're dead. And so this is the graphic passage here. And again, we just see how sin just takes something beautiful. One of the most beautiful things we have, married love. And it distorts it and it uses it and it makes it into something that would ruin somebody. And then even when people don't fall for that, the effects of that in the lives of people who haven't sinned, how that hurts them, how that's hurt young women, how that's hurt young men, because they've been hurt by somebody who's done something and they can't respond rightly now. You know, there's been multiple studies now on the rampant increase in pornography because of computers and so forth, and how that is actually making a lot of young men impotent, that they cannot respond when they're with a woman now because they're so ingrained to these images and to self-gratification. That it's proven. There's even been a couple of, I could think of Pamela Anderson was one of them, speaking out against pornography, somebody who's actually been involved in it, because it's corrupting so many people to where they no longer want to be with an actual person, because that's not purely selfish anymore. I even saw an article now where they're coming out with these robots and that they're saying that people are going to start preferring robots. I mean, God forbid that that happens. But that's where we are now. And I warn, you know, sometimes when we do the apologetics classes, I talk to the kids about how we see in principle how God's law is good even in society. And we see here God's law for sex shows itself in these bad ramifications in our lives because God's law is good. And I appeal to the young men in my senior high class sometimes and say, look, you know, God's law says sex outside of marriage is bad. Well, even our society shows in so many ways sex outside of marriage, including, sexual sin in pornography, is bad for you and it will harm you. And I sort of feel like I'm doing what Proverbs is doing there, trying to appeal to their self-interest at some level and saying, don't do this. It will hurt you even if you get away with it. And so any thoughts or questions on chapter 7, comments? Very graphic. This is probably we'll revisit some of these issues, but this chapter 7 is the most extended section on adultery and the sexual sin and how unwise it is. And again, Hebrew wisdom. Wisdom meaning it will hurt you, and it's against God, therefore it will hurt you. And doing what God's word says, even if it's for the wrong reasons, will still have an effect and maybe save your life when you obey it. Yes, Lauren.
I've been thinking about this a lot. At home and watching some of these videos and with the Me Too movement. And I think the thing that doesn't get put out into our culture is that when you put yourself in a situation where you're going to be surrounded by people who are choosing to live in a simple way, you're going to bear the consequences even if you don't want any part of it. Mm-hmm. So, like, some of the people who are out in Hollywood, it's almost their fault that they were hurt sexually. But at the same time, like, I've been in just, like, the performing arts world, not Hollywood, but like, I have a key. I don't know if I know Mm-hmm. And it's because when you surround yourself by people who have the same values, you're always getting a safety net.
Yeah.
And I don't have to be the part of the world, and I can be soft and be pure.
Mm.
Trusting that because of the thing that men in the church will
Yeah, it's sort of like what we're seeing here. The simple, right? I'm not looking for trouble, but I'm just thinking that, you know, I can handle this and nothing's going to go wrong. Or, you know, the other things we've seen, walking on the path of wickedness. Don't even put your foot, don't even cross the path of this sin. Don't put one foot on it. Like, let every foot be guided by God's law. You know, just all of those images of walking. I mean, that's what you're pointing out, is that, you know, if we end up putting ourselves in a place, you know, like, I mean, that was my dad's point. Like, what in the world were you doing at Substance Huts? You know, do you want to get caught for, you know, do you want to be arrested? I mean, you know, just that kind of an idea. Why would you put yourself in a place where bad things are going to happen? Probably, you know. So, yeah, I think that there is some wisdom to that. Anybody else? I thought I saw another hand. Yes, John. Yeah.
And there are a lot of messed up people in this congregation, sure. And you deal with them. But how do you deal with messed up people? You know, I'm talking about all kinds of sins, but like people who just blow it, okay? But they just, and now they're looking at marriage.
Mm-hmm.
And the Bible doesn't really talk a lot to that. You know, mm-hmm. This just calls for a sermon, but is there an altar or something that you would recommend? I mean,
you mean on married sexuality, that, or? Yes. Yes. Yeah. There actually is a lot of good literature out there. Focus on the Family has some. There's a new book out I was actually listening to the radio and I heard them talk about it. And it's, I think it's called Enjoy, the Gift of Sexual Pleasure for Women. But it's on the Focus on the Family site, and it talks about this very issue of a woman in marriage who fights arousal. And they give like the counsel and why that's the case. It's not, you know, a lot of times it wasn't that something bad happened to her. She wasn't abused or molested, but she's afraid of losing control. She's afraid of being not safe because it could have been growing up in a good Christian home, but whenever she would allow herself to freely express herself, you know, because it was so strict, she would be punished. And so in her mind, if she lets herself be aroused, she's not safe. And so we can get messed up, you know what I mean, in the sense where we didn't live some profligate, sinful lifestyle, but now we're not able to express ourselves because of a past experience where I got to always guard my heart and always be in control and always make sure I'm doing everything. And, you know, and I'm, cause I'm safe then. And you have, again, you have this one female author was talking about, you know, how many women that she spoke to that they've really helped trying to just get over the, you know, where she will fight herself, you know, in the bedroom with her husband. She will not let herself be aroused because again, not that she doesn't love him, not that she thinks sex is a sin, but that there's this fear. I can't let that happen. I won't be safe. The other one is, there's another book called The Act of Marriage. This is the one that I've been using in premarital counseling. And it's it covers sort of the whole gamut. It's by Tim and Beverly LaHaye. You remember them as the Left Behind people. I would not recommend them on eschatology, but this is a very good book. It was actually required reading in Dr. Pruto's premarital counseling class at RPTS, and Pruto's no lightweight. And this is a very good book, and it has like some of the chapters, you know, what sex means for a man, what sex means for a woman. And you know, and you read those chapters and you say, yeah, that's it. And it's just wonderful because husbands and wives, and I usually when we talk about this kind of thing in premarital counseling, sometimes I'll get out the book and let's say, hey, you know, here's an example if you guys want to follow up and look into some of these things, because it's good to really ground ourselves in the scriptures, because, you know, sex is like anything else. It's a behavior created by God that when done God's way is good and pleasing to Him. When done the world's way is sinful. And we need God's grace to exercise and walk in this gift like in anything else in life, you know. And sin is always the problem, and obedience is always the solution. And so, you know, to go through, I would definitely recommend that book. It's a wonderful book, and it's got, you know, a bunch of chapters like that. And, you know, just even, like, very practical things and very, like, informing men about women's bodies, informing women about men's bodies, and just a wonderful, again, from Christian perspective, they're, you know, I do not doubt Tim and Beverly LaHaye's godliness. And they're very good, wise counsel in this. So I would recommend those two books. That one's a little bit older. I'm sure you can still get it. The Enjoy one, which is, again, it's talking about women, but it's for men too, because men need to understand that about their wives. You know, it says in the Bible, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. And do not become bitter with your wives. Why? Because sometimes that happens in a marriage, and then what happens? The man gets mad at the woman. And then what? She's really shutting down. You know, I mean, just sort of a roller coaster that happens, and not a roller coaster, but, you know, a runaway train maybe. Just keeps going back in her loop, keeps feeding on itself. And so there are good, you know, resources. And even if you've been married for years, you know, it's a wonderful thing to pick up, you know, a good book and to just, you know, renew that aspect of your marriage. Because God created us to be that way with one another in marriage, you know. Corinthians, which I read about, let the husband render the affection to his wife and the wife all to her husband. It actually forbids the husband from keeping himself from his wife and the wife from keeping herself from the husband unless they both agree, and then only for a time, and then only to give yourself to prayer. You know, the very strict commandments, because we need that in marriage. You know, Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. And I've often thought about this in terms of the Roman Catholic view of Joseph and Mary and what a monstrous way that distorts marriage. Because what do they say? Well, Joseph never knew Mary intimately, right? Because they want to have the perpetual virginity of Mary. Even, you know, with the scientific fact that when she gave birth to Jesus, her hymen would have been torn. You know, she would have lost her virginity in childbirth. But even giving that, you know, they may say, well, maybe that was restored, you know, supernaturally or something. But the problem is you have Joseph and Mary living as single people in a marriage. And that's a corruption and a gross distortion of what marriage should be, because marriage should be the two becoming one. So if they really lived that way in marriage, they were not imaging God properly. They were commanded by God, like any other married couple, to come together and to truly image Him by joining together sexually in a godly way, where what are you doing? Like anything else in life, you're looking to serve and please the other, right? It's better, it's more blessed to give than receive. Well, that's true in the bedroom. You're looking not to be selfish to yourself, but to be godly and to try to see the other person be blessed. And then you just enjoy one another. And that, again, is the gift that God's given to us. And Satan has stolen it and corrupted it. And I think our world, which promises this liberation, right, this great pleasure and freedom in sex, they have none of that. They have none of it. What they have is a gross distortion, guilt, danger, using one another, disease, vengeance, you know, because this one cheated on that one, now I'm going to go kill him. All of that is what they have. So, well, let's close with the word of prayer. Our Father and God, we thank You again for Your goodness. We thank You that You are the God who created us. Father, help us to delight in what You've done. Help us to walk in it strictly according to Your commandments, but with joy, Lord, because Your commandments are good. And they even command us to have pleasure in one another and delight ourselves in one another. And Lord God, we just pray especially for all the married couples that You would help them to have that wisdom, to find the ultimate insurance against temptation in the married love that they have. And I just pray You would renew that in our couples' lives and our church. Those maybe who have been married for many years, renew them in a delight in one another, this place where You have given them to just be free and to be naked before each other and to not be afraid and to not be ashamed, because there is where they're safe, there is where they can enjoy and delight in what You have created. And so, Father, again, we just thank You for this gift, and we pray now, Lord, as we prepare to worship You, that You would help us to do so with fear and with love. Because those two things are not antithetical in worship. They are necessary and conjoined. So, Father, give us that we could worship You in spirit and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
know.
Yes.
Let's make you a little bit older. Would you have married Rosario Butterfield? You know, one point. I mean, that's sort of what I was thinking about.
Yeah.
You know, people who...
There's a lot of baggage there, I'm sure. But God can heal, right? I mean, and if she was, I think, you know, I actually know her husband, Ken. I went to seminary with him. We were students together. He was very sharp in the Bible and knew Scripture better than anybody I knew. And so I have no doubt, you know, that again, I think God can greatly heal someone. And but, I mean, he knew all about it. And that's the other thing. I always tell couples, you have to confess all of your sexual past to one another before marriage.
Okay, you have the thing about divorce.
Yeah.
Which is pretty specific.
Oh, yeah. No, yeah.
Just Christian discernment, huh?
Yeah, I think, you know, if you recognize that, and again, you confess that to one another before marriage, anything that you've done before, you let each other know so that you know what you're getting. There shouldn't be a, oh, I thought my spouse was a virgin. They never told me. That can't happen. And I always, that's one of my requirements in premarital counseling. You must confess to each other whatever the other one wants to ask you about your sexual past. I'm not interested in knowing if you've sinned in that area. You confess it to God. I'm not a priest. But you need to confess it to one another because you need to know what you're buying, right? I mean, you got to know what you're buying, you know. And if they know that and they're willing to do that, then, you know. Yeah. Because I know I talked to one young woman once, and she was a virgin. She was waiting for a husband. She said, well, I won't ever marry a man unless he's also a virgin like me. And I said, you shouldn't say that, because God can heal a man of sexual sin, and he may do that and bring a man into your life. And I think that was a prideful thing on her part to say, I can only have a virgin because I'm a virgin. If God brings a godly Christian man who's been healed of sexual sin into your life, and you can, you know, you should be willing to forgive that if that's God's will, that you marry him. So anyway, yeah. So, hey, how are you?
I'm well.
Good.
I just wanted to let you know that registration begins today
for
the ladies.
Oh, yes, I did see that. I was going to announce that.
Okay, I just want to make sure.
Uh-huh. Yep, yep.
Because
yep.
I know, like, we've had sort of the same announcement with just tiny changes
yeah.
at the bottom, and I wanted to make sure that you saw
I did
it.
Notice
we're
it. I just circled it.
We have a table, mm-hmm. and Nicole Ongness manning it today. So.
Okay, very good.
Or womaning it.
I like that. Very good. Thank you. Hey, Frank. Boy, that choir last night. Wow, were they